Turn to John 21. Coming down the home stretch. We read together John 21, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 14. Follow along as I read John 21, verse 1, and ending in verse 14. After these things, Jesus showed up himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast. And now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Our God and Heavenly Father, we worship you. We give you honor through your blessed word that you've given to us. We rejoice in the utmost confidence that we have in it, knowing that it is infallible, that it will not fail us as we come to understand what the authors wrote and what they intended to mean by what they wrote, and living out those things that they have told us would be a part of our lives if we would just live what they say. Father, we rejoice that you inspired the very texts of Scripture, that it was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who moved not only the people who wrote the Bible, but also you moved the words themselves, exactly what they wrote. Father, who is like you to be so kind to us, to give us the truth? Father, we absolutely were in no point in our lives worthy to receive any of your loving kindnesses shown to us, and yet you showed us the greatest of loving kindnesses. You've given us salvation. You've given us repentance from sin. You've given us the Lord Jesus Christ. You've given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. To you, O King, belongs the glory. Take the truths we're about to look into, instill them richly and deeply into our hearts, and may Christ Jesus be lifted high and exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's a difficult thing to receive rebuke. It can hurt. It can hurt when you know you've done something wrong, or you know your heart is in the wrong place, and yet you act, and sometimes it can almost be a cry for help. Help me get my heart right, because I'm having a hard time getting past the bad attitude I'm having right now. That happened to me when I was in Peru as a missionary apprentice at that time. I lived in Peru for a year, for about 11 months as a part of my training in school. And we had gone into 2 weeks at the end of our time into the Amazon itself when we were down there. And I don't mind being in the outdoors, but I cannot stand the bugs. I didn't realize how much I despised the bugs until I went to the Amazon in Peru with our group. Mosquitoes love me. Maybe you're that type of person where wherever you go, it's just you get bit up. And I remember being there 2 weeks. We stayed in a tent inside a building. Bugs got in. We were expecting that it wasn't going to be that bad, that we could have slept out without a mosquito net or anything. But we were told that by a missionary, and come to find out they were wrong. And so we had to quickly go and buy some tents that we didn't fit in. And I had to sleep and share a tent with a guy that was big, and you met him. Long legs, his feet were poking out the other side of the tent itself, and in the middle of the night, he liked to cuddle. It was annoying, okay? Get off me, I'm trying to sleep. He didn't know at the time, he was sleeping, and so on. So lack of sleep, and this is not an excuse, this is an explanation, okay, for my attitude. I was exhausted over the course of that 2 weeks. Nothing pleased me at all. We had somebody who made a profession of faith and got right with the Lord, and I was wrong, and I was just, I don't care. I want out of the jungle. I want to get out of here. You know the proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick? We were at the end of our time. We're on our way out. We get on the boat, we're traveling down the Amazon River, and we're about ready to leave. And the pastor, the missionary pastor, who was Peruvian at the time, said, oh, there's another village we should go visit right now. And I'm like, no, let's go meet these people. No, let's get out of here. Let's leave. And I was upset. I had a bad attitude. And I, in defiance of all that was happening at the time, decided, I'm going to stay in the boat. I am not getting off the boat. I want to get out of here. A good friend of mine says to me, Zach, it's time to go. And I'm like, I'm staying on the boat, man. Nope, you go. See you later. Have fun. I'm ready to get out of here. And he said in not so very kind words, you better get out of the boat and minister with us because this is way more than you right now. You know, some people get upset at how harsh a rebuke can be, and they feel like they don't deserve it. But realize, folks, you can't control how harsh the rebuke is. The question you need to ask is it true? Is what this person's saying true, no matter what the attitude that they bring? And I tell you, that harsh word, though I trust was given in a bit of kindness, hurt really bad. I was heartbroken the rest of the time. I couldn't handle the rest of our time getting out of, here I am, we're leaving, I'm finally getting what I want, and I realize I've had a bad attitude and I've deserved this rebuke that I got. And it was a heartbreaking thing. Pain is a constant thing in the Christian life. Correction is a right and profitable and a good thing in the life of everybody who is a Christian. We can all, from time to time, and to in a long and consistent time, be in a place where our attitudes are wrong. And we need correction. The story of Peter that we talk a little bit about this morning and we've referenced last week is the story of a painful failing of Christ. That issued in a painful, not a rebuke per se, as much as it was a painful response. You can recall, as Peter had denied Christ 3 times, he had been brought into a great affliction at that time, at least as it was for him. After such great bravado saying, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you, and just as the result of 3 people challenging him and saying, hey, you know Jesus, don't you? He jettisons Christ. I never met him. I don't know him. You recall, after the rooster crowed 2x, Jesus looked directly at Peter as Peter was just a stone's throw away from him. And you can imagine if you were Peter, it was like him looking into your very soul. Sometimes just a look gets you. Maybe you have a kid who's like that you don't need to spank them. They get it. You just look at him wrong and it hurts. At that point, Peter came to the realization that he had failed. He had not done at all what he had set out to do. And he had sinned in a painful way. But as we talked about last week, Christ had told him in Luke 22, Satan has desired to tempt you, to sift you as wheat. But when you are restored, in other words, it's going to happen, you're going to be restored, he says, strengthen the brethren. That's you. You are strengthened, you can be strengthened, because you have, and you often do, things that are painful and hurt Christ and hurt his people and cause a bad testimony for Christ. And yet, we recognize the loving kindness of Christ to restore people into fellowship with him. That's the story of Peter that we look at today. Through our story, we note that even the best of us are imperfect sinners. It has been said that there are no real great men of God, but all just sinners saved by grace, and that's true. So often we can lift the men instead of lifting up the God who made those men something of attraction to us. There are no perfect sinners. That is a contradiction in terms. You cannot have a perfect sinner. And if you are a sinner, you are yet imperfect. And all of us are. We note even the best of us are imperfect sinners. But secondly, through Peter's story, we note that even the best of us are prone to foolishness and to doing things that we regret. That is a part of the human experience, a part especially of the Christian experience. We have a conscience that bothers us sometimes, right? Because we do things we regret that are painful and hurt. Yet I dare say, folks, get this, there is no way that we see Christ in quite like when we have gone to the other side of our sin and received his forgiveness and restoration to fellowship. There is no greater thankfulness that is wrought in our heart than when we have come to grips with the depths of our evil, the depths of our sin, and realized by experience the great forgiveness that Christ has offered. There's nothing like that. And this is the great way that we can praise our God, that he has turned our evil into something good. He has turned the depths of our sin into some way that we could lift higher his praise than we had done before. Because when he's brought us to the other side of it, in repentance and faith, we see him for how good he really is. And we see ourselves for as low as we really are. And humility gives way to praise. Every time we see our own weaknesses and sin, we see his strength and his forgiveness. Every time a believer sins, we see Christ's grace in receiving that sinner back to himself when he comes back to him, restoring the fellowship together. The question often comes, is it me? Am I the one who is restoring the relationship with Christ, or is he the one who is restoring the relationship with Christ? The answer is it's both. He is the one who has brought you back to him, and you are the one who willfully is being drawn to him because you want the forgiveness that he's offered. There is no forgiveness quite like the forgiveness of God himself. And that is what we see in the story of Peter today. We see a man being drawn to Christ in a powerful way after a great failing of his sin. And so we pick up where we left off here in John 21, verses, beginning in verse 7 and ending in verse 11. We start here in verse 7. Verse 7 begins, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. We'll stop right there. Jesus has already caused the miracle that we just read to take place. We've explained it. I've explained it last week. And the disciples have come to recognize that this is clearly Jesus because nobody can cause the fish to direct the fish into a net in such a powerful and strong way, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Like Jesus has done, and he did it all the way at the beginning of their ministry in Luke chapter 5, and they're reminded of that reality again here at the end of John chapter 21. And the person who realized it's the Lord is none other than John himself, the very one who wrote the words of this book. And I can in fact prove to you, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one who wrote this book. And all you need to do is jump down to the end of chapter 21. And you'll find that out. Look at verse 20. Peter has already been restored, and he's conversing with Jesus, and he's asking Peter about the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 20. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it, the one who betrays you?" This is referring back to what happened in John 13. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Okay, who's this man? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And Jesus says in verse 22, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In other words, none of your business. If I want him to live forever, what's that to you? It doesn't matter to you. I've already given you what's going to happen to you. You don't need to worry about what's going to happen to this guy. Verse 23, "Then this saying went out among the brethren, and that his disciple, would not die. Yet," verse 23, "Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" In other words, it wasn't John. He wasn't saying that John was going to live until he comes, but all he was saying is just mind your business. Verse 24, here we go. Here's how we figure that out. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." Who is that? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the one who testifies of these things. He is the one who saw, he is the one who wrote everything from John 1 to the end of John 21. And he has recorded all these things for you, that, of course, at the end of verse 20, he says, "So that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by knowing you may have life in his name." Here we jump back to verse 7, and we notice the same close friendship between John and Peter that we saw in John 20. You remember in John 20, John and Peter were the ones who ran to the tomb when Mary Magdalene got a hold of them. The same pair who ran to that tomb to observe the evidence of the risen Christ have at this point, as they're sitting in the boat, locked eyes, and then John says, "Here he is. Jesus is here." John is the one who's quick to perceive. Peter is the one who's quick to act. He made the connection. It's almost like John at times can be the brains, and Peter at times is the brawn. It's not every day that someone on the shore supernaturally predicts that there would be a catch of fish on the side of the boat, let alone a catch that would end up being as large as it was for them. As I mentioned, Peter and John have an interesting relationship. John perceives and Peter acts. John is the quick thinker who doesn't know what to do or doesn't respond as quickly. But Peter is the one, having responded, says, "I'm going to do whatever's in my heart to do," and he does it. I love that guy. Our text continues in verse 7. "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord," notice what he does, "he put on his outer garment," for he'd removed it, "and plunged into the sea." Hardworking Peter, of course he's a fisherman, had taken off his outer garment. Why? Because loose clothing gets in the way, and when you have warm clothes on, it generates heat. And so when you're working hard, every construction worker knows this, you try to put on fewer clothes rather than a lot of clothes so you can remain cool. But it is hard to explain in a rational way why Peter did what he did in this text. You don't put on your outer garment just to get it wet. It makes more sense just to leave your outer garment in the boat and go with your inner clothing so that you can put on a dry outer garment later. Towel off, cool off, and then you have a dry clothes for later. Why did Peter do what he did? It wasn't a rational reason. You want to know why he did what he did? Peter loved Jesus. That's it. He's not thinking rationally. He's the knee-jerk reaction guy. And based on the realization that John has brought to him that Jesus was there, and based on how Peter had wanted to see Jesus, he goes. He missed him. One could be tempted to doubt the strength of Peter's love for Jesus based on how quick he was to deny him three times. But you cannot mistake the reality that Peter's love for Jesus was intensely strong, and his response shows it. It's the response that says, "I want to get to Jesus. I don't care how I get there. I want to do it, and I want to do it now." The time it takes to get from the sea in the boat to shore is not enough. I want to get to him now. And if you would doubt that Peter was a person who was worthy to imitate in his love for Christ, I think this response should start to get rid of those doubts, shouldn't it? Don't you? Any doubt as to the strength of Peter's commitment and love for Jesus should begin to dissipate at this point. And that was what led Peter to go back to wanting to go to a life of fishing to begin with. But notice verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." Didn't take long for them to get to land. Perhaps if Peter would have just waited, he wouldn't have had to towel off. But that's his love for Christ. It's a marvelous thing. Now, 200 cubits, just to tell you how far they were from shore, is about 100 yards. If you have a New American Standard, Christian Standard Bible, or an ESV, they all translate the 200 cubits as 100 yards. Now, the Sea of Galilee, just to give you a picture of how big it is, the Sea of Tiberias, as it's called here, has changed a little bit in the way it's shaped over the course of years because of erosion and so on. But in the first century to now, it hasn't changed by much. Currently, the Sea of Galilee is 33 miles around. So if you wanted to go to the Sea of Galilee and walk around it, it'd take you a while. It's 33 miles around. It's about 13 miles long and about 7.5 to 8 miles wide. So you understand how big this lake is. And so 100 yards in comparison is a stone's throw. Or perhaps since the Super Bowl is around the corner, a football field's distance is a tiny, tiny distance from shore to land when it comes to the comparison to the Sea of Galilee. But for Peter, he didn't care so much about it. He didn't care so much about the catch of fish as much as the disciples were focused in on that. He cared more about the one who gave him that catch and charged headlong after him. Notice, Peter was willing to swim 100 yards just to get to Jesus first. With the added weight of his outer garment. Yet not long after Peter's plunge, the rest of the disciples arrive right behind him. Verse 9. "Then as soon as they come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread." Consider the whole picture of who Jesus is to these men. And you will understand that they have not known Jesus as deeply in the past as they've quite known him here at this point. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was the one who taught them heavenly truths. He was the one who washed their feet. He was the one who lifted them up in prayer in John 17. And now, after performing his greatest act of service, something that he and he alone could do, the greatest feat in all of eternity for their eternal benefit, by dying on the cross, doing away with their sin, and showing themselves again back from the dead, he makes them breakfast. I wonder if you were a disciple at that time and you looked back and you were like, "I should be making you breakfast. You don't make me breakfast." Remember the first interaction he had with them during this account. Verse 5, he says, "Children, do you have any food?" Even when he asked that question, that whole time, the resurrected Christ has been cooking up breakfast on a fire for these men. He had already begun making food for them. He already had bread that was already made for them, prepared for them. This reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 22, verses 27 through 30. When he speaks to his disciples, he says this, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He who is the King of kings, who bestows a kingdom on his people. He who is the Lord of lords is not above making breakfast for his beloved By the way, this isn't the first time that Jesus has eaten food in their presence. When he first appeared to them in Luke 24:42, the first time they wanted to see that he was actually a person and not a ghost. And so what did he do? He said, "Do you have any food?" They gave him some broiled fish. He ate the fish and showed him, "Hey, I got flesh and bones. I'm not a spirit. I'm not a ghost. And I'm showing it to you by the fish that I'm eating." He who was in his glorified body could still eat. He was still flesh and bones. At this point, the disciples have come to understand and are now convinced that Jesus is the real and glorified human being that he is. Evidently, the amount of fish that Jesus had originally been cooking wasn't going to be enough for all of the disciples, perhaps. And so he says, "I'm going to miraculously provide for you more fish." And speaks to them in verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Just briefly, to recap, what made this catch so miraculous, if not just providential? Number one, the speed. They dip the net into the water, and immediately fish come in. Fish don't actively swim into nets over the course of seconds, let alone 153 large fish at the time. But they did this time. All because Jesus had said to his disciples, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat, and you'll catch something." That doesn't happen normally, but when you have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, you speak and creation bows its knee to your whim. Secondly, the timing. There's speculation as to why they didn't catch fish, or that why fishermen normally rather catch fish at night. Number one, their nets tend to be harder to see for the fish, so they put it at night so the fish aren't easily caught or aren't easily evading it. There's also, secondly, less competition of other fishermen. Thirdly, it's speculated that fish are more active at night and thus easier to catch. The timing of day is an important part of it. Instead of doing it at night, they caught them in the middle of the day when the fish could easily have seen the net. The type of net they used is called a trammel net, and it was not designed for a huge amount of fish. It was designed to be left in the water overnight so that over time the fish would push their way into the net and get stuck as they're fishing. That was how it would work. But after a night of nothing, 153 fish at once is a staggering, and what normally took hours took seconds, a staggering catch. So the timing of the event, the speed of the event, and the amount. Of course, verse 11 tells us there were 153 fish that were caught in one go. Yet, in Jesus' words, telling them to bring some of the fish, we find another staggering part of the miracle, and it was that the net wasn't even broken. Verse 11. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Notice the size that John writes for us, large fish. It is speculated that the type of fish they caught is called a biney, if you like fishing. So it's like a barbel, right? It's a type of carp that many Galilean fishermen prize today. And just so you know, that type of fish can grow up to 4 feet long and weigh up to 25 pounds. Imagine the fishing story that would come from catching one of those monsters. But notice the amount, 153. And notice the net remains intact. That is to say that under normal circumstances, the net would have been bursting, and John knew that because he was a what? Fisherman. And the first time Jesus did this, the fact of the matter is the net almost did break. In Luke chapter 5, I talked about that last week. You can look at that in your own time. Think about this, okay? Imagine how massively strong Simon Peter must have been. Out of sheer excitement, what normally would have taken 5 to 10 people per rope, because what they do is when they have that net, they have a couple people, a couple ropes, and they drag the net to shore, and they usually have 5 to 10 people per rope on that net. because it's massive. Simon Peter, out of sheer excitement and love for Christ, seeks to obey Christ by, as he told him, bring the net, goes by himself to drag the massive amount of heavy fish onto shore. This guy was an ox. What a love for Christ Peter had. And what a love Christ has for him and for them. His miracles produce nothing but the best for his beloved disciples, and that over and abundantly what they could ask or think. It was his gift to them, which they were about to partake in. He could have moved a tinier type of fish into the nets, but there are smaller fish, because there are smaller fish into the Sea of Galilee, but he gave them the best, the largest, and that abundantly. Here is yet another glimpse of the lavish love of Christ upon his beloved that he shows in his provision for them. Does he not understand our needs and our wants? He is not some distant genie. That would be a cartoonish version of our God. He is a heavenly Father. He is intimately acquainted with his children, their needs, and he works to provide them. Listen to the words of Matthew 6, 32 through 33. After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. For those who seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they are those who receive abundantly beyond what you could ask or think. This idea is, of course, backwards to the thinking of the church today. The church today, by and large, or many who claim Christ, first seek the things that they want, demand those things from God, and never even come close to approaching the righteousness required of a child of God. Nor are they interested. They would rather yet have those things. Yet, for those who seek the righteousness of God that comes by repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that comes by the work of Christ applied on your behalf as a repentant sinner, they themselves are given the kingdom, they themselves are given God's righteousness, and they themselves are given provision by the direct hand of God himself. Because of a blessed love he has for them. You have not known him until you have known him through Christ. You have not known him until you have known his lavish love. And this brings us to our last point and then some applications. Point three, the disciples feast simultaneously, that is to say, they feast at the same time. Verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." You can kind of catch a glimpse of the amazement these disciples have here. They're frozen in amazement. They're looking at him. And in fact, as it says, that they didn't dare ask him that if he was Jesus. But Jesus has to tell them, "Okay, come and have breakfast now." You'd expect they'd pick that up after they've observed that there's fish cooking, and there's bread for them, and he's asked for more fish to come. But with all their amazement and excitement, they barely have time to process this. And so he says, "Come." There's a bit of hesitancy in talking with Jesus. They were about to go back to their life of fishing and turning away from becoming fishers of men that they were set out to be. Because of a fear of failure. And there was something between the disciples and Jesus that needed to be resolved and would be resolved very shortly. But that's not what Jesus is interested in addressing right away. First, he invites these tired and hungry fishermen to come eat with him because he loves them. This time, they don't ask that if it was Jesus as they did before. Because verse 12 continues, "Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord." Verse 13, "Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish." This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. How did they figure out it was Jesus? If you didn't recognize him, simple. Same miracle they've seen him do before. And yet, Jesus is eager to have breakfast with them. And he's about to do much more than that in the rest of our text, which we'll see next time. Two applications as we close. Number one, since even the resurrected and glorified Christ served his people's needs, we do well to serve them in the same way. Since even the resurrected and glorified Christ served his people's needs, we do well to serve them the same way. How did he do it? With the same inviting love. He was quick to invite them back into his life, even after they had forsaken him and gone back to their own ways. Jesus, knowing all of the reasons behind their forsaking of him, he knew the weakness of their hearts, the selfishness that they were so prone toward. But he also knew that it was to fulfill prophecy, that they strike the shepherd and the sheep would flee. They knew it was to protect them. He knew. Yet he still invited them into his life. What type of love do we have toward those who would abandon and reject us? Who are people who are beloved of Christ? How is our love for them? Are we quick to be willing to invite them back into our lives? Secondly, not only with the same inviting love, but secondly, with the same eager acceptance. Two things we notice about Jesus. He's quick to invite them into his life, and he's quick to mend any breaches in their relationship that have formed between his disciples and himself. And notice, Jesus is never the one who offends. It is always us. He's always faithful, even when we're faithless. He literally went to the grave to eliminate the separation between sinners and himself. Is he so quick to cause a separation between him again? Is he unwilling to break down those barriers that happen because our relationship is strained? He is not unwilling, he's eager. The sins that forgiven sinners do against him are not too large of an obstacle for him to actively restore the relationship. Denial of Christ three times. Forsaking of Christ so that he would be crucified alone. Desertion of Christ's plan, even after he rose again from the dead and met with them twice. With God, it's easy to overcome. And he died to make that happen. If he died to do away with our sins against him, how quickly and eagerly does he accept us into his presence again? Listen to Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If his love is that for you, how is your love for God's people going today? How is your love for your own family? How eager are you at accepting back someone who has hurt you, even badly? Thirdly, with eager acceptance, thirdly, with the same active consideration. As love is often demonstrated, not merely felt, Jesus was eager to help with the needs of his beloved before they were even thinking about it. Consider that. I'm going to make you breakfast and invite you back into my life. What type of consideration do we have for the ones that we love? Do we have an anticipatory type of love to think through what do they need and what do they want? For men, I think it's just, we need to ask questions. Women, I think, are way better at picking up on what needs are sometimes. For men, it's like, you just got to tell me. I got to figure this out. Second application, and we'll close. Since the glorious Christ lavishes blessing on the people he loves, we would rejoice in blessing our beloved in the same way. You want to find a practical way to imitate the love of Christ? Look at what he does here. Taking advantage of opportunities to show them love. Guess what, husbands and wives? Valentine's Day is right around the corner. It's considered a Hallmark holiday amongst many of us. Just another motion to go through, we can think. But it is also a great excuse to pour out your heart of love toward your spouse. Men, there is a place for frugality. But in getting a gift for your wife, it's not one of them. Get a present for your wife. If you get a present for your wife merely because it was cheap and you got a good deal, I think you need to be looking at your heart a little bit. Because those can be a poor excuse for an expression of love unless, again, your wife is also frugal and enjoys that type of thing, you know. A good principle to strive for in your lavish love. Don't go cheap, but don't break the bank either. I see some wives elbowing their husbands. Hey, you hear that? Use the opportunities given to imitate the love of Christ and make sure she knows your love for her goes beyond just saying the words, I love you. Be romantic. Seriously. There's no shame, men, in making your heart vulnerable to the one you love. It's expected and appreciated. In fact, for some men, maybe some of you here, they don't have a romantic bone in their body. For them, if they try anything remotely romantic, their spouse will give them an A for effort. Do that. Do that. That's okay. The fact that you're trying often means the world to her. Take advantage of the opportunity shown to you, but secondly, as we close, how did Christ show his love toward his beloved? By anticipating their needs. This is hard. I gotta say, I have a really hard time. This is something that challenges me, okay? Like I said, women tend to be often better than men at anticipating needs. But maybe we can ask the question and be challenged to say, do I have my spouse's needs in mind? Not only my spouse, but think about this over your entire family, my children, my church family, the people in my life that I have an opportunity to love. Do I have their needs in mind before they even ask? That is an art I think we can all grow in. And looking at our Lord here, I know I need to grow in it. And I'll say this, if you have any practical insight on that, I'd be very happy to learn from you. As I trust you've learned from me, I need to learn from you as well. So help me be better at reading and anticipating others' needs. Just some challenges as we think through the Word of God today. Let's close in prayer. Father, who is like the Lord our God? Your loving kindness is deep and rich and wide beyond what we know. There is a real sense in which your love is the most profound thing we can think of. And in fact, the easiest thing that we often want to think of. So let us, O King, be enthralled in that love. Father, I rejoice to know in your glorious forgiveness in my own life. And I dare say, Father, that there is no love, no expression of your love quite like your glorious forgiveness and restoration. Father, I pray that every single person who's here today would find rightly and accurately that experience in their life today. If any has not known the love of God in salvation, may it be today that they're born again. If any do not know the love of God in forgiveness, may it be today that they experience that today, because they can. Thank you for your glorious and blessed word. Exalt highly the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.